bad decisions throughout history. There are a few names that maybe tend to stand out in our memories. Napoleon making some bad decisions towards the end, ultimately having his reckoning. General Custer, maybe. New Coke. Whatever it might be that we think of, it was just, what were they thinking when they did that? How did they not know that that was going to blow up in their faces? I want to look at an account this morning that is maybe a biblical version of that. What were they thinking? What were they doing? Why did they decide to do that? If you would turn to 1 Kings chapter 12, 1 Kings chapter 12, we find the account of King Rehoboam. He becomes king after the death of Solomon, his father, and ends up ultimately being known mostly because he is the first king of Judah as a nation separate from Israel. It was under his rule, it was on his watch, really because of his actions that the land divided. And so he also is really known as a model, a cautionary tale for a particular brand of poor decision making. Because it is fairly short, I want to read this account beginning in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 1. This isn't the full record of his life, but will serve well for our purposes this morning. Let's begin reading together, 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 1. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it. He was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." So he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then come back to me." And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, "What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I'll chastise you with scourges.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, son of Nebat. One statement that we see there in that final verse I do want to address for just a moment. We notice that the entire event was from the Lord. We encounter that phrase several times in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. You'll find that item given in a historical record that's kind of giving the reasoning behind something, why an event has started, or why something has, a sequence of events has come together. And it shows the Lord's guidance ultimately in the affairs of his people, and seems to be referring to this whole episode, I think. It is not really just Rehoboam's decision that he makes at the end that we're being told is from the Lord. It seems that this entire episode, the entire encounter, in other words, maybe the choice that was put before him was prompted by the Lord's will, with God knowing his character, knowing how Rehoboam is going to respond, knowing that the prophecy he had already made would come true because of how this event will end up playing out as these men make the decisions that they themselves end up making. I simply make that remark just so that we are clear that this is in no way removing culpability from Rehoboam to say, well, this was from the Lord. Okay, well, then it wasn't his fault. God made him do it. I wouldn't say that in the same way we wouldn't say Pharaoh wasn't at fault for hardening his heart against Moses and the Israelites, because it says the Lord hardened his heart. That was from the Lord. Or the same way Joseph ends up saying, you meant it for evil against me, but the Lord intended it for good. Well, then I guess those brothers weren't at fault for selling Joseph into slavery. Even though the Lord meant that for good, that they did something evil, didn't they? They did something that they shouldn't have done. So here's Rehoboam doing something that is in line with what God wants to see end up happen, or what he has proclaimed will happen, but ends up making a choice that could only be described as foolish. So I want to look at that choice in particular with the remainder of our time this morning. It seems to be the most applicable part of this particular account. From the beginning, I do want to give, I guess, another caveat. This does not seem to be a polemic against listening to young men over elders, and just a way of saying, don't listen to the young guys, listen to the old guys. There may be a hint of that underlying the story, but when we see the elders that are being spoken of in this chapter, that seems to be more used as a term for their function rather than a description of who they are. These are advisors. These are counselors. In the same way, if these young men were men who grew up with Rehoboam, as is being described, they're probably around the 40 years of age that he is when he became king. I remember as a young man reading this story and kind of picturing Rehoboam being my age, sort of, being a teenager. And he's listening to the young men. He's listening to his college buddies, you know, and they're just, they don't have any experience in life. They're just young knuckleheads. They haven't done anything. Well, these are adult men that we're talking about. These are grown-ups all. But Rehoboam listens to the young men rather than the elders. Again, maybe there's a point to be observed there, but I don't think it is the real thrust of the passage. Instead, I can identify three other choices, three other preferences, which end up factoring into the king's thought process, all of them additional bits of foolishness. The first thing that we see him doing is trading today for forever. And that's really the perpetual struggle. Notice those two choices being subtly presented, maybe not so subtly, in the elders' advice. Be a servant today, they told him, and they will serve you forever. If you're kind today, if you go easy on them today, if you listen to their demands, make them feel like they have a voice, make them feel like you care about them, they'll be with you. They'll remember that. They'll respect that. They will respond kindly to that. You serve them right now and they'll serve you forever. You'll have them. You'll have made lifelong friends. You'll have made people who have lifelong loyalty to you. But we continue to wrestle with that choice, don't we? I can see why Rehoboam found that a difficult thing. Because right now, in this moment, I'm not interested in what they're going to do forever. I want them to do what I want them to do today. I want my way today, right now. And it's hard to trade our own comfort today for something that may benefit everyone in the long run. Rehoboam showed no interest in doing that. The negative example, or the similar example, I guess, to Rehoboam might be Esau. That is a more familiar example to us, and we see the way he's described later in Scripture in Hebrews 12 as a profane person. What was it that made Esau a profane person, especially in comparison to his brother? It's that choice to sell his birthright for one morsel of food, just for that one meal that I really want that more than anything right now. I'm hungry. I have a physical need. I have something that I know will make me feel better in this instant. I want that, and I don't care what it costs me later on. Contrast that with a positive example, we could say. The life pattern that we find from Jesus himself is kind of interesting in this account, comparing it to this account, because that life pattern that Jesus followed almost exactly mirrors what Rehoboam did not choose, doesn't it? The elders tell him, if you'll be their servant today and answer them and speak good words to them and serve them, they will be your servants forever. And so we find Jesus, when he comes, saying, Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the offer that Jesus made to all those who would come to him. He says that it will be easier for you in some important way if you come and you follow me. We see him in Mark 10, verse 45, saying, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And so, of course, then through his love and his sacrifice, we recognize him as our Lord. Those who belong to him, we serve him faithfully. In response, we look forward to a literal eternity of doing so. If you serve them today, they will serve you forever. That's what Jesus ended up doing. And Rehoboam doesn't see the wisdom in that. Always consider, the simple point behind all of this is to always consider what might come after today. The fool does not do that. The bad advisor does not consider that. He just says, worry about now. The devil's side of things usually offers something fun today, something great, something enjoyable, something that more than anything else just is your way. And that might be the case for today, maybe even tomorrow if you're lucky. But there's an awful price at the end. Rehoboam would have been better to consider the long game. We also find a preference for being a worldly leader instead of listening to godly counsel. If you look back, keep your finger in 1 Kings 12, but turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14, you have some rules given, I guess, instructions that are given for those who would ultimately be kings of Israel. God foresaw that they eventually would ask for a king, that they would ask for a ruler of that type to essentially replace him. It was not something that he seems to have wanted to do from the beginning, but he says, you're going to ask for it, I'll end up giving it to you. But when that day comes, I want those men to act a certain way. Kings need to, you know, kings aren't above rules. Kings aren't above things that they have to do if they're going to be king over my people. And so they're going to have to follow several principles. And Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, lays out those principles. If you scan through that list of what they are especially not supposed to do, you see that beginning in verse 16, they're not supposed to multiply horses. Just kind of gain a huge army is essentially what he's talking about there. And in verse 17, he's not supposed to multiply wives, build up a harem for himself, essentially, as most of the kings of their areas did, and show his power and authority over the people by having all these wives and hundreds of children and all those things. In verse 18, he is supposed to write the laws of the book, write the laws of God, and make himself a copy of those so that he would follow them. And that is what he is supposed to do, so that his heart won't be lifted up above his brethren, so that he won't begin thinking of himself as the king and elevating himself to some position that he really should not be occupying. So, a king is not supposed to amass this huge army and trust in that. He's not supposed to amass a huge set of wives for himself. He's not supposed to multiply silver and gold for himself. Instead, he is supposed to just devote himself specifically and only to God's laws. With those principles in mind, you look then at the end of Solomon's reign, Rehoboam's father who had come before him. What has Solomon been up to, especially in those latter years? He failed. He failed to uphold the ideal. Everything that God told his kings not to do, that's what Solomon has done prolifically and efficiently. He has done all of those things to great degrees. That's the state of things when Rehoboam takes the throne. He has this terrific chance to right those wrongs. Israel's last king, despite his wisdom, had in many ways acted like the prototypical worldly leader. He has multiplied those armies, his wives, his servants, his wealth. He's done all of that at the expense of his people. But what was a godly king actually supposed to do? What was it that God actually wanted out of his leaders? Well, what we saw there, pay attention to the book. Write for yourself a copy of the law and then be attentive to that so that you won't turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. Learn the word of God so that your heart won't be lifted up above your brethren. Well, the elders that come to Rehoboam, they don't quote from the law, they don't quote from the scripture, but they're definitely following biblical principles in their advice, aren't they? Don't lord your power over the people. Be gentle to them. Don't oppress those who are poor and downtrodden. Give them a break every once in a while. Help them out. Provide for them. Love your neighbor as yourself is essentially what they're telling him to do. Maybe even they have just political thought behind that. If you do it, then the people will like you and they'll follow after you. But what they're telling him to do, at least, mirrors what God wanted his kings to do. But Rehoboam says, no, I don't want to do that. My father had the right idea. He just didn't go far enough. He should have been even harder on these people. He could have made it even more difficult for them, maybe gotten even wealthier than he was, maybe been even more powerful than he was. Again, I want us to look to the example of Christ, the true ultimate example of the servant leader, the total opposite of what the world often seeks, consciously or not, from their kings and their rulers. Jesus did not come on a war chariot, smiting his enemies to the left and right and leading extravagant victory parades through the cities, showing all the captives that he had taken and all the truckloads of gold that he had amassed as plunder from those that he had vanquished, hoarding wealth from foreign kingdoms to bring back as trinkets to his temple. Jesus could have done that. That's what many wanted him to do. That's what many expected him to do. But our Lord instead came in humility, simply doing what God has always wanted from a king, do the will of the Father and provide good for the subjects of the kingdom. That's what Jesus did. Unfortunately, the common theme throughout history is that truly godly leadership is often lacking, whether in throne rooms or living rooms, where God has called people to lead. He wants these principles to be in mind, that they are godly leaders, that they have that first in their minds. Not power, not fame, not making sure everyone knows that they're in charge, but to serve the people through leading them to God. That's what our Father has always wanted, and it is what history shows us so often comes up lacking. This has been a problem since Rehoboam and continues so today. We must not just lead in whatever circumstance we're in the church, in our homes, in any relationship that we have where we can take that leadership role. Don't just do it with strength and flair and impressive words or impressive power of personality. Lead by directing your own steps down the path given by God's precepts. That's all he has ever asked from a leader. Do what I want you to do. Do what I have shown you you must do. The final choice I want to look at this morning, though, is valuing these foolish friends over his wise advisors. Isn't it easy to see Rehoboam preferring his friends' advice simply because they're his friends? And not really based on the content of what they're telling him. On the other hand, the men that he could have listened to, well, these are the leftovers from Dad's cabinet. You know, these are the guys that I always had to listen to. Maybe, again, I always kind of picture what this might have looked like, Rehoboam as a younger man. Maybe him kind of playing over in the corner in the court while business was going on in Solomon's court during the earlier days. And he's listening to all these old guys talking about what they should do and telling Solomon how things should go. And he remembers those kind of dusty old guys as he continues growing up and things. I always hated listening to that guy. He was so boring when he would talk, or he was always just so careful, wouldn't ever take any risks. I got so tired of listening to his advice. Now it's my turn to be king. I don't have to listen to those guys anymore. Maybe they were good for Solomon. Maybe they were good for Daddy, but I don't want to have anything to do with them. I've got my buddies. They're pretty smart guys. They've never led me astray. Is that a good route to follow when we're trying to find the wise thing to do? Consider some proverbs that might be wisdom from Rehoboam's own father. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds a rebuke gets understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. It's very easy to allow people to influence our decisions simply because we like them, simply because they're fun to be around, maybe even just because they like us. I mean, that always makes every relationship more enjoyable. This person likes me. They're nice to me. They say the kinds of things that make me feel good. Maybe they are talking sense. If they can recognize how great I am, after all, they have to have at least some intelligence. There has to be some wisdom there. And so that's the advice I'll follow. I don't know if these young men of Rehoboam's time were sincere in giving their advice, or if they were just kind of sycophants who were just telling Rehoboam what they thought he wanted to hear. That seems kind of likely, given the outcome, given his status as king. But we recognize, as well as God recognizes and tells us, that advice is not good simply because it comes from someone we know or like. And advice is not good simply because it comes from someone who loves us. It might not be good, it might be good, but its quality will not be found simply from, how do I feel about this person? On the other side, we can't just write off everyone we don't like because they disagree with us. Maybe they haven't voiced their concerns to us in the kindest way possible, and so I'm just going to entirely ignore that. One of my good friend of mine has mentioned before to me the value in listening to the jerks is, I think, maybe a good way of thinking of that. Listen to the jerks, because sometimes they have a point. Sometimes they might be saying something that we need to hear. Sometimes that harsh critic is on to something. Sometimes the person that we don't think is on our side is revealing a truth that we would be wise to heed. Again, yeah, maybe he's not saying it in the best way possible. Maybe I'm not going to go hang out with them every day of the week and we're just going to be best friends. But what is he actually telling me? The point overall is that we pay attention to the content of any counsel we receive, not necessarily our personal affection for the source. Rehoboam failed to actually sift through what these men were saying, it seems like. He's going with the friends instead of those who are actually telling him wisdom to act upon. I would counsel anyone listening, don't pay as much attention to the source. Sure, it needs to be a source that we can trust, I guess. You understand what I mean by that. But can't be just motivated by, how does this make me feel, or how does this person make me feel? We finish. I think of the Jews on Pentecost who were listening to Peter and the other apostles. Those Jews, thousands of them, I don't know how many would have been listening. We know, of course, 3,000 end up responding to the gospel. But those Jews on the day of Pentecost probably didn't think much of Peter or James or John or Thomas or any of the other men that they heard talking. Many thought that Peter was drunk when they heard him begin his address. Many of them probably just saw a blue-collar man in rough clothes. Maybe took one look at him and said, I could smell the fish scales off that guy from 10 feet if he were to come nearby, probably. What's this guy going to be able to teach me about the law? What's he going to be able to teach me about God? But 3,000 of those people did respond, not because of friendship, not because Peter told them what they wanted to hear and warmed their hearts, not because Peter looked like what a godly, religious, holy man should look like, not because he was telling them, this will make you feel so much better right this instant, and all your problems will go away, and your life will change for the better immediately. Act upon this now. They listened to him, in fact, because he cut them to their hearts. He accused them of killing his master and his best friend, but they listened and asked for his advice and followed that advice because they had the wisdom to recognize that advice was the counsel of God. That advice isn't really advice at all. They're the words of life, the only thing that can help me repair the distance between God and myself. What shall we do was the question they end up asking Peter. That is a question we must ask of God always. What shall we do? We look to him for advice. We look to the wisdom that we can find through him for our orders. That will not lead us astray. Thank you very much for your time. We've about reached the end of it, so we'll take a few minutes break. I think 3-4 minutes before our class period begins. Y'all stretch your legs, do what you need to. Thank you very much for your time this morning. Always appreciate it.